I want you to open your Bibles to Acts, the second chapter. This is actually a portion of scripture we looked at just a couple months ago, but I'm not going to preach the same message. I want to look at something different. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Does anyone remember offhand who we think wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Luke and Acts have as much real estate in the New Testament as almost all the rest of the books put together. They are long books. In the olden days, the days that they wrote these, I think I may have mentioned this before, that about the longest a scroll could get before it just became too unwieldy was about 34 to 36 feet in length. So that would roll down this middle aisle. After that, when you roll it up, it just was too cumbersome to even carry around. So that was the longest that they really sold those things. And it's interesting that the book of Luke and the book of Acts are both about the same length, and they would both fill up about a 36-foot papyri scroll. The reason is they weren't written as different books. We named them different, the Gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the 12 of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Lord Jesus, whatever you want to call it. But they really were originally written as just volume 1 and 2 of a work. Why did Luke write it? Oh, theologians love to argue and try to say what his point was. My personal opinion, and it is merely an opinion, and this is just for those of you that like a little bit of history. I think that one of the reasons Luke may have written it was to be part of a defense for Paul, who was in prison. Paul, if you trace through the book of Acts, at the end of the book of Acts, is in prison in Rome awaiting trial. Tradition of the church says that he was released from that first imprisonment, traveled a little bit more, maybe all the way out to Gaul, and then was eventually imprisoned again in Rome and was killed. Some think he was killed in this imprisonment. We don't really know. It's not said in the scripture. But it is odd that Luke takes us from the beginning, from the story of Jesus. It's in Luke we get the story of the angels and Herod and the census decree at Bethlehem. He takes us all the way through the ministry of Jesus in his first volume, Luke. And then in the second volume, he takes up right where he left off with Jesus about to ascend and takes us through the next 20, 30 years of the growth of the church. He leaves us off suddenly with Paul in prison in Rome. The interesting thing about Luke and Acts is that as you read through them, if you compare them to the other Gospels, you will see something that Luke is definitely pointing out that no one else really takes the time to, and that is repeatedly that the Christians did not have a problem with the civil authorities. He just is always pointing that out. He points it back out even at the very beginning of the story of Jesus' birth, that they were obeying the idea of the census. They were going along with things, that the Jewish rulers had a problem with the birth of Jesus. You come into the end of the life of Jesus, and do you remember what Luke tells us Pilate saying about Jesus? I find no fault in this man. But Luke again is showing, but the religious leaders of his day had a big problem. Then you read through Acts and it becomes really apparent over and over and over. Luke goes out to point, as Paul went and Peter went, that in all these cities that they obeyed the laws. That over and over the magistrates or the civil Roman leaders said they've done nothing wrong. Even several weeks ago we looked at Paul and Silas in jail. And you remember Paul and Silas stayed there, and Luke goes to pain to report that the next morning that's because the magistrate led them out and said these men were imprisoned wrongly. They did not do anything incorrectly. So it's just, he's always pointing this out, and many have surmised that that's because as Paul is awaiting imprisonment, someone needs to lay out the case for Paul. What is a Christian? Who are these followers of Christ? Why is everybody so up in arms? Are they incendiary? Are they insurrectionists? And Luke is pointing out, no, they're followers of Jesus Christ, and they've always been a peaceful people who just wanted to live for their Savior. I don't know if that's why he wrote it, but it is a wonderful two-volume history we have. So Acts begins now with the birth of the church. We saw that several weeks ago. Acts chapter 2 is the church's birthday, the day of Pentecost, as we call it. The Spirit comes down, they're speaking in tongues. Peter stands up and preaches. There's this big sermon, and then it says 3,000 were added to the church. Just, I mean, you talk about a big response. You go on to the next. In fact, let's look at it since we're there. Acts chapter 2. What page is it on in your Bibles? 886. Look down at verse 43. This is after the sermon. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed, listen to this, were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home. They ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. I'm going to read that again in just a moment. But here's kind of what I want to talk about for the next very few short minutes. It's not even really a sermon. It's kind of something to chew on this week. There's a term that has become very problematic for many thinking Christians in the last many decades now. And it's this concept of evangelism. What is it to evangelize? What is it to be an evangelist? What does even the word mean to many Christians now in the church? For the history of the church, if you go down through 2,000 years, the concept of evangelism has meant a lot of things. At its root, the idea comes from the Greek word that means good news. The euangelion, the great news. The gospel is also where we get the same original Greek word. Jesus came preaching good news. He came preaching liberty. He came preaching hope. And so the early church had this news that, wow, this is incredible news. There's forgiveness of sins. There's new life. We've got to tell people this good news. And so they went forth, as Jesus said, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth, telling people the good news, or evangelizing. Now, over the past 2,000 years of church history, a lot of weird things have happened in the concept of evangelism. Many times it's been an excuse for military domination. Many times the church, when it had the power, went into a new place and you either accepted Christ or you received a sword. That's not really good news. There, in more recent times, it's been a way to spread imperialism or nationalism, to go and we want you to receive the good news. And oh, by the way, as you receive our good news, can you dress like us and have government like us and use our language? And can you become like us in the West? And that's not what the good news was either. I say even more than that, I think that the good news over the years became not just good news, but a lot of things to do and a lot of things to believe. One of the greatest exercises I love to do in a Sunday school class, or we did it this week at seminary in a lunchtime, was I said, what must someone believe or do to be saved, to become a follower of Christ? And I love to watch Christians wrestle with the answer. Well, confess Jesus Christ. Cool. So as long as anyone just says, I confess Jesus, they're in? Well, I mean, you gotta... And then they start going on, and the answers are so different. The first time I was ever posed this question, it was an assignment years ago, and I had to go home and think about it. What must someone do to receive Jesus Christ and be saved? Well, they've got to believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, led a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, was the second person of the Trinity. I mean, I went through all like this basic doctrine, because this is basic doctrine. This is stuff that the church decided 1,500 years ago that if you didn't believe, you weren't in. So I thought, well, then they've got to do that. And then more, I was challenged. I thought, now really? I really believe someone has to understand all that and sign off it before they can have a vibrant, living, growing faith in the Lord Jesus? I grew uncomfortable with that, and I've continued to grow uncomfortable with that. Now, before I'm not going to get on that tonight. Understand, I think there's something different to say between not understanding something and denying something. That's a different point. But I'm talking about the journey we're on. And the reason I read this scripture tonight is if you would read it again, maybe this week, this is the first picture of the church. This is it. This is the beginning day. And it describes what happened, that it began to grow. And many were added. And many were being saved. And guess what? There was no Nicene Creed yet. So they weren't signing off on that. There wasn't even a New Testament book written yet. There was no Gospel of Matthew. There was no Gospel of Mark, Luke, John. There was not an Acts. There was no Galatians and Romans and Revelation. It wasn't even there. So how in the world did these people get saved? What the heck was the good news when we didn't even know yet that there was a thing called a Trinity? I think that in the day and age we live in, with the church losing great masses of influence, In Europe, they're already referring to it as a post-Christian continent. America, the numbers are growing higher and higher of people that say, I claim no religious affiliation. Christianity is not doing it for me anymore. That's growing. Church membership is declining. I think we need to rethink the concept of how do we do evangelism? What does it mean to evangelize? What does it mean to spread the good news? And what are we looking for it to look like? I think we need to go back to a New Testament understanding. Let me just lay out my thesis so you can know. I think that the call, first of all, to evangelize is to welcome people into the community of Christ. And I think it is within the community of Christ that they will learn and grow to love our Savior Jesus Christ. Let me explain what I mean by that by contrast. I don't have time to take you through the history, but with the development of the creeds, and I know why they had to develop, because you did have people saying completely different things about Jesus, about God, about hierarchy, about authority. I understand why they all happened. The negative part about that was that eventually we did have a litmus test, and this is orthodoxy, and this is what you must believe, and this is what you must walk like and act like and behave like in order to be a Christian. To where today, in our American understanding for the last almost 200 years, getting saved or becoming a disciple of Christ was a very kind of personal thing, where someone gives you the belief about Jesus, presents it to you in a sermon, you either say, yep, I believe that, I will walk forward and say, sign me up, I believe that, I confess that, and then you're in, or you don't. But that wasn't what was happening in the book of Acts. They didn't even have those theological ideas espoused yet. What was going on in the book of Acts, and you'll see it all the way through it, was that there was this vibrant community of believers. People that shared things in common. People that if you had needs and your kids were sick, we would sell what we had and help you make it. People that met almost daily in one another's homes and helped watch the kids when you needed some time off. Who helped raise a barn if they needed to out in the countryside. And that community was incredibly attractive to the first century world. Many theologians and sociologists have studied the early church. I like what one writer said. He said, the church grew so fast because they outlived and outloved everybody else. Not because they had the best doctrine. They wouldn't even know what their doctrine was yet. There was something so attractive to the New Testament Christian community. Here's a couple of reasons why. What's going on in the Roman world? It's explosive with change over the last 100, 150 years. They set up cities like Corinth and Antioch, where for the first time in recorded history, a city is being made up of all different kinds of people. Until this time, most of the time, whatever civilization you grew up in, you'd live there for 500 years unless someone came in, wiped you out, and started anew. Now you really have bustling commercial cities like Corinth that overnight sprang up. And for business, people are moving from Northern Africa and from, you know, Eastern Europe and Western parts of Europe. They're disenfranchised. There's all kinds of religions. And the religions weren't very attractive. Most of the religions were rife with immorality and elaborate practices. Even Judaism, not immoral, but it was a very elaborate religion. And suddenly there's this new community that says, it's not about a bunch of lists of things you have to do and gods you have to appease. It's about loving one another. Loving our Christ. They write about, they say, it attracted to people because it offered a very stable lifestyle and it offered a very welcoming, warm community. I grew up in most, over the last 200 years in America, most Americans had somewhat of a knowledge of basic Christianity. They taught it in schools. It was a part of our culture. And so people could walk away from religion. They could walk away from the Catholic Church. They could walk away from the Baptist, the Methodist Church, and years later come into a meeting, and a preacher could put a finger in the face and say, Jesus Christ is calling you. And the organ would be playing that music that you grew up hearing at Grandma's church. And it struck all these heartstrings and moved you. And you're like, yes, I know I need to be there. And you could come forward to the altar call and receive Jesus. People, that's not working anymore. They don't know those songs. And they're like, what is the guy playing on that organ? Sound like a funeral up in here. What is he talking about? Receive Jesus. Who is Jesus? You think I'm kidding? You'd be surprised how many people don't know the first story about Jesus. I saw this in my first ministry up in Seattle when I was in a very multi-ethnic community. And I was young. I didn't know what to do except just do it the way I did. And I got up there and I preached Jesus. And I would close every sermon. They knew just when the organist was to get on the organ. And I told them what song I wanted. It had to be a moving song. And then I would tell a very sad story. something evoked to move the heartstrings. And then I would follow it by, tonight, do you know that you know that you know you're ready to meet Jesus? If not, come forward. And I was good at it. I mean, I'd get like just tons of people coming. Yeah, I don't know. I need to go. But I saw something. Almost that worked very well with people who had been raised in church. But we had a huge ministry in our church to the Vietnamese who were immigrants. And we were teaching them English. And we had an after-school program. So they would come to church because we'd like twist their arm and make them. Never did one of them come forward after my story. Never did one of them get teary-eyed when we played, you know, there's room at the cross for you. They just didn't. It didn't move them. And I realized one day, this is never going to work. There's nothing emotional to them about this. They don't know what the world I'm talking about, this Jesus, what they're signing up for. This is not going to work. And I didn't know what else to do because that was the only bag of tricks I knew. But then I asked myself, but why are they here? Why are they even sitting in this building? They're here because there's a community of disciples of Christ who are loving them. They're here because we're teaching them English. They're here because we're tutoring their kids after school. We're here because we're working with them through the immigration process. Our whole Haitian community, why are they here? Because we're becoming their sponsor to get them here as refugees. And I begin to think about it now, 20 years ago, maybe we need to rethink what it is to present Jesus. I'll say it again. I think we need to get back to what the New Testament did, was not say, here's our card, sign off, but to say, we got a community that will love you. We got a community that's embracing, that is accepting. Come, and then when they find a love here, watch them fall in love with your Jesus. I'll give you an example. One of my best buddies has reconnected with him on Facebook, Michael Mork. Michael Mork is from Europe, Sweden. Not raised in the church, knew the name Jesus, nothing about that. Then he marries a friend of mine from high school, and she's very religious. And so he's like, cool, you do your church thing. He had no interest in it. He'd visit once in a while, and I'd try my best. He was a pilot. I thought this would be a good one to add to the church, and Inga wants him saved so bad. So I'd preach and sing and play the music, and he would just like, yawn. I was like, this is not working. Michael Mork, finally, we had a Christmas party one time. I said, tell your husband he's got to come. So he came. You know what he tells me later? He had a great time. A couple weeks later, we had, I think it was a men's retreat. And a couple of the guys he'd met that night convinced him to go on the retreat. He's like, I'm not, you know, real religious. No, it's not about that. We're just going together to have fun. He went on the retreat. Begin to build friendships with these guys. Begin to go fishing with them. To begin to go out with them. All of a sudden, Mike, I begin to see, not just at Christmas and Easter, but he's around the church a little more. Pretty soon, Mike is there almost every week. Now he's coming back for Sunday night church. Now he's getting involved as an usher. Still hasn't confessed Jesus Christ as his Savior, but something in this community is attracting him. Michael Mork is now a follower of Jesus Christ, a confessing, baptized follower of Jesus Christ. Paul Jones, another man, lived just 2 miles from this same exact kind of story. I begin to look back and realize, you know what? Not church-hopping people, but the converts in my ministry I've seen, people who did not come from a background of Jesus Christ, who've come into the church, all of them came first through the community of Christ, to Christ. What's the practical application of this? It says here together, all who believe, we're together. The unity, the literally just relationships with one another. They had things in common. They were a giving people, a generous people, a people meeting the real needs of the people you live around. They'd sell their possessions and goods and distribute to any who had need. Day by day, they spent time together. They went out to eat together. They broke bread in houses. When they had their Christian friends over, they'd invite some of their neighbors over to meet them. They ate food with gladness, generous hearts, praising God, having the goodwill of the people. And day by day, the Lord added the number of those who were being saved. You don't need to feel like, I don't know how to evangelize. I don't know how to tell people. I don't know all that they have to do. How about just begin to try to get some of the people in your life to experience the joy of Christian community? May not be everybody, but I do believe Jesus was not lying when he said the fields are ripe unto harvest. We just need laborers. I am convinced that most people in our community would love to be part of a group of people that love one another, that get together and laugh and aren't hung over the next day to talk about it. Where there are needs that can be met, where when someone is down, other people are like, we'll help out with this situation. You tell me that's not attractive to a busy West Coast, disenfranchised, self-centered society? I think it's incredibly attractive. You know why most of them aren't a part of it? Because those of us are haven't invited them, haven't included them. I want you to think about something this week. Who are the people in your life you could invite to Pacific Beach United Methodist Church to maybe do a feast before you even tell them about a Sunday? Maybe to your house first before they ever come to the church meeting. But at that house, you're going to strategically have invited some other people in the church that are maybe kind of like them in age, socioeconomic status, something that they might click with. Begin to build relationships with those people and watch them fall in love with the community of Christ and then fall in love with our Christ. Just something to think about. Let's bow our heads. God, you did tell us that the fields are ripe. It doesn't seem to be the case when so many churches are just empty these days. And yet you said it's ripe. It's just ready. What are we missing? Help us to be the community that is attractive to our world. A place where they will find relationships and love and needs met. Help us to realize that our job is not to go out and have people sign off on some doctrinal, ideological statement of faith, but is to love them and have them see that the difference in our lives is our love for Christ. Send us forth and we will go. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.